You know, I do sense a little discouragement in our midst. I sense a little discouragement in me. Okay, most of my expectations are written for me. There, it's out. I am so easily discouraged. Anybody else? Discouraged? Tired? Somewhat intimidated by the resistance, the opposition, a couple of lions, a giant here and there. Anybody get a little discouraged from time to time? The Great Depression of 2009. No, I'm sorry, the Great Opportunity of 2009. I keep forgetting. You know, as I was thinking about this, the verse popped into my mind, Proverbs 24 and verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Got a little resistance. Got a little opposition. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small, brothers. I think we need to be stronger. Is that a no-brainer? I'm praying that God would make me stronger for such a time as this. I think we're going to go through some tough times. I do. I think we're going to see a day of adversity, and great leaders, great fathers will be forged in the day of adversity, I believe. But you're not going to be a great leader or a great father unless you've got the strength. The strength. And this is the quintessential requirement for a man of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 16, quit ye like men, be strong, right? Now notice it does not say quit ye like women, be strong. Why is that? Because God is assigning this characteristic to men. And this exhortation is primarily for men. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes when the Titanic is about ready to go down, the men will give up on the pumps. They will. But the women will rush down and they will duct tape those things to the very last breath. They'll duct tape the holes as hard as they can, as long as they possibly can, until they're dead and gone. That's the way women are. But brothers, I tell you what, this is where society stands right now. Is when women are down there with duct tape doing everything they possibly can. I say, bless the women, but we're still going down. You follow me? Bless the women for what they're doing, but we're still going down. Why? Because the men will not man the pumps. Quit ye like men, be strong. And we read the example of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, where David's conquering the kingdom and foothold that he established in the kingdom of God there during his reign had much to do with a handful of mighty men. They were called mighty men. Why? Because they were strong men. They were men of resilience, men who were willing to take down the enemy again and again and again and again and again. They would take down the large enemies. They would come out against 300-400 guys at the same time. You ever tried to whack down 300 enemies all at one time? It takes strength. It takes resilience. It takes the ability to continue to stand even when you are up against the most phenomenal opposition you have ever seen in your life. This is strength, brothers. This is what we need, I believe, right now. May God give us the strength. Now, here's one more thing about the battle. Sometimes I don't really want to get hurt. I'm all for battle. I'm all for the strong thing. But I don't really want to wait in a battle and get hurt. But you got to take a lesson from Christian warriors in the past. We've been reading Ivanhoe by Sir Walter Scott. And there's some excellent, excellent battle scenes. And there was one little statement I had to underscore. They were describing the Black Knight at the Siege of Torquilstone. And here's the way they described it. Listen to this. He rushes to the fray as if he were summoned to a banquet. He rushes to the fray as if he is summoned to the banquet. He likes war. And during this very scene, Ivanhoe himself is sick in bed because he was wounded in a tournament, and he is aching to get out there. And he has this conversation with Rebecca the Jewess, where he at one point says, I must lie here like a bedridden monk while the game that gives me freedom or death is played out by the hand of others. can stand the idea that everybody else gets to play. And he doesn't. When the battle heats up, these guys are there. They have defended the widow and orphan. They have stood up against the tyrant. They have battled their own sin. And here's, I think, the real challenge. I say it's okay to get hurt, but some of us don't want to be humbled. We don't want to be humbled. We don't want to take the risks. I was talking to Wade Myers this week, interviewing this entrepreneur about entrepreneurism. And I asked him about young men coming out of the homeschooling movement. He says, you know what? One of the problems we have with young men coming out of the homeschooling movement is just too many mollycoddle little boys out there at 17, 18, 19 years old. They're not men. They're not strong enough. They don't want to take any resistance. They don't want to take any rejection. They're easily discouraged when they're turned down the first time, their door-to-door, you know, cold call marketing program. They get the first rejection, put their tail between their legs and go home. Crawl under the bed and start pouting. I don't think you put it that way, but that's the way I put it. But see, they don't want to get hurt. He says they're not used to jumping off a roof just to see what will happen. We need more boys who are men, who will risk offending people, risk turning people off, risk failure. And every time you do something, here's the other problem. You'll risk sin. You'll risk sin. See, every battle you get into, you're going to wind up getting hurt. And chances are in a battle, battles are really very, very messy. And as you get into battle, you're probably going to have to humble yourself after the battle and confess a few of your sins. You're going to have to apologize to a brother in the conflict for clipping off his ear. Here, let me have to put that thing back on. Sorry. See, but the problem with a lot of guys is they don't want to make any mistakes. They don't want to get rejected. They don't want to get hurt in the battle. But people who never fight never make mistakes. People who never fight never make mistakes. Their prim little lives are very well contained, nicely put together. Now, all the sharp edges have been removed in their lives. But their family, their churches, their culture will suffer for it. You with me? So you've got a nice little life, but I tell you what. You want to get out there and get hurt a little bit, boys, men. You want to get out into battle a little bit and hurt, get hurt and hurt somebody else and have to humble yourself and repent to a brother, etc., etc. You're never going to accomplish anything in the kingdom of God. And finally, here's my last point. Strong men have strong faith. At some point, every soldier, listen. If you're going to be in this battle, at some point, every soldier has to ask the question, is it really worth it to give up my life for this cause? Is it really worth it to use my life for this cause? It doesn't matter whether it's fighting for the United States of America or fighting for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to get into battle, you've got to ask yourself the question, is it worth it to give up my life for this cause? Is it okay for me to give up this pet sin, crucify this flesh, risk my life for Jesus Christ? Give up my life of personal peace and affluence, break my comfort zone, get out there and start offending some people for a battle that will yield very little honor from the world. Right? Is the world going to honor you for giving up your life for Jesus? Huh? Anybody? The world's not going to honor you, but Christ will. So if you're easily discouraged, if you're kind of weak, if you're intimidated by lions and giants, what do you do? How do you become strong? How do you become strong? Well, reading the Word of God, submitting yourself to the exhortations of God's Word, crying out to God for more strength, and hanging around some strong men. And I would encourage you to seek out strong men. Mighty men will spawn other mighty men. Strength begets strength. And here's the other thing. Looking to our captain, who for the glory set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he walked into that conflict and he got hurt bad. Huh? He got hurt real bad. Now look to Jesus, your captain, and you go do the same thing, men. Right. Go get hurt. Rush into battle like you're heading for a banquet. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, God, we confess to you our faithlessness today. We confess to you our weak commitment to you, oh God. We are fighters, but sometimes we're fighting the wrong guy. Sometimes we don't have any love, joy, peace, and long-suffering in the conflict. We got some glum, depressed, sour warriors on our hands. We're discouraged. We lack faith. Oh, God, we come before you this day to confess. We are weak. We need your strength. Oh, God, we pray by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at the cross for us. We pray that we would tap into that strength this day. We would follow our captain. We confess our sins to you and receive your forgiveness. We ask for your Spirit's empowerment to us. Oh, God, give us all of that humility, all of that long-suffering, all of that joy and that love that it takes to be the rejoicing warriors who rush into the conflict and love their master so much. They will lay down their lives. They will crucify their flesh for that master, our Lord Jesus Christ. Give our lives to you this day, oh, God. Now we confess our own sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I'd like to read the first 8 verses. And then I will read ...20 other verses from other passages of Scripture. You need to follow along with me. I won't give you time to look them up, but I'd ask that you listen carefully as I read through God's Word. First, Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, Joshua 22 and verse 5. "But take diligent heed to do the commandments in the law, which Moses, the servant of God, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul." Exodus 20 and verse 6. "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Know therefore," Deuteronomy 7, 9, "that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to the face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face." Deuteronomy 11, 1, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always. Now it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Verse 22, "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves." Deuteronomy 19:9. "If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord your God, and to walk over ever in his ways, thou shalt
then add three cities more for thee besides these three. Deuteronomy 30:16. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. Nehemiah 1:5. And I said, beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love them and observe his commandments. Daniel 9:4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is it that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Does anybody catch a pattern here? Has anybody picked up on anything? It seems to me that love and law is important to God. Rules and relationships both seem to be of importance to God. Is that clear? How many times have we read this message? 20 times maybe? God wants love and obedience. God wants relationships and rules. Both. You know, and brothers and sisters, right now we are going through some real transitions in the way that we think about these issues. We have several what I would call reforming or attempts to reform movements within the body of the Church of Christ today that have really cropped up in the last 20 to 30 years. Now, some of these movements, I think, emphasize relationships over rules, and some emphasize rules over relationships. You seem to have both right now in the church. Now, one of these movements is called the Emergent Church. And I want to talk about the Emergent Church ever so briefly. I was in a airport, would have been several months ago, and I was looking at the New York Times bestseller paperbacks. You know, they post them there in the airports. And I think it was number 3 or number 4 was a Christian book. So, of course, I was very excited. You know, finally, Christians making it into the big time. So I grabbed a copy of the book and opened up the book and found this statement where God the Father is speaking. He says, I'm not about rules, I'm about relationships. I'm not about rules, I'm about relationships. Now, I didn't catch that in God's Word. Did any of you? Well, we just read, no, I didn't pick that up. I was on a website called Ragamuffins for Jesus. I have no idea who they are. But we operate on the basis of relationships, not rules, and are led by love, not fear. Brothers and sisters, the emerging churches seek to, quote, this is Wikipedia, seek to reach the lost by focusing on relationships and developing a story, a journey of life that is expressed through the narrative of learning. Brothers and sisters, this movement is another worthless attempt to change in a postmodern age filled with change. You've got a massive revolutionary culture today that is abandoning the Christian faith and abandoning what we've been taught by previous confessions, by certainly the Word of God. And we are jettisoning all of that, dishonoring the fathers in the faith, and creating these strange churches. In the end, brothers and sisters, this emergent church is going to burn to ashes within 25 years. Just like the rest of them do. Okay, just like modernism, just like Barthian thinking, etc., etc. They all eventually come to an end because people finally figure out that they've got to be more self-conscious about their autonomy. And they've been faking it for too long. And so eventually, you know, 20, 30, 40 years down the pike, they wake up and say, you know, I really was trying to be autonomous. I was putting a thin coat of hypocrisy over the autonomy, and now I am an all-out autonomous humanist atheist. What do I need emergent church for? What do I need Barthianism for? What do I need modernism for? What do I need any of these things for? I am my own God, and I am now self-conscious of that fact. And that's what's happening, and it's only happening, I think, quicker and quicker in the modern age. The emergent church jettisons objectivity and truth and ethics. And here's the problem with it. See, what they're trying to do is they're trying to create what they call authenticity. And the reason they want authenticity is because man misses reality. This is postmodern man, right? Postmodern man has denied the possibility of objective reality. But from time to time, he misses reality.
you know, kind of homesick for a little reality. And so he says, I want an authentic experience. I want an authentic relationship. I want authentic love. I want authentic whatever. And somebody in the postmodern age comes in and says, here, I will give you objective, authentic reality. But the problem is, I'm going to do it by jettisoning authentic, objective truth. Right? I don't want authentic, objective truth and ethics, because that's postmodernism. It's all relativity in the area of truth and ethics. The problem is you can't jettison truth and ethics and still maintain some semblance of authentic reality. It's impossible. So you see, the entire emergent church movement is an exercise in futility, my friends. It's an exercise in futility. It's an exercise in futility. They're a bunch of fakes. They're a bunch of fakes. They're faking authenticity. They have no basis for any authentic, real reality. And this is the number one biggest worldview challenge we're up against. This is the worldview we all soak in. It's the worldview where reality is hardly any kind of real objective thing anymore. Nothing's really meaningful to people today. Everything has faded. Death has faded. God has faded. You've faded. I've faded. And that means nothing can be authentic in the postmodern age. That's the whole idea. That's what man does when he jettisons the objective, the absolute, God himself and his truth, ethics, and reality. Here's reality, brothers and sisters. This is where we bring in reality in sharp detail. You want to be authentic? Let's get authentic. God exists. There you go. God exists, and he's angry with the wicked every day. And you ought to fear him. You broke his law. You're subject to the fiery judgment of hell. And as the word of God is preached, I don't care if it's in an emergent church, an authentic church, or what have you. As the word of God is preached, those men ought to feel the fire of hell singe their whiskers. They ought to feel that reality. God is real. So real that you are convicted by his holy law. And the most real thing that you need to come in contact with today is that God has a law, and you have broken his law, and that's why Jesus died on the cross. And the reality of the cross ought to be extremely real to somebody who's come in contact with the real, objective law of God. That's the kind of authenticity I would like to start seeing, wouldn't you? That's real authenticity. All right, enough of those guys. Let's move on. We got to get the balance right, though. You know, I could stand up here and say, yeah, and we've got it all together. I don't think we have. I don't think we understand these things very well. We got to bring relationships and rules together. God constantly brings us in. I want you cleaving to me. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you stuck on me. I want you loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means keeping my commandments. See, again and again and again, I want relationship here. I don't want just somebody walking out and trying to keep the commandments of God, but their heart is far from me. Ain't going to happen. I want rules and I want relationship. I want both. And brothers and sisters, relationships are very important. I think that the emergent church has identified a problem. We do not have authentic relationships. You know, this is a problem. And we're reacting against this ourselves. I think we're coming out of 300, 400, 500 years of institutionalization. Especially as the state grows, the individual becomes less and less meaningful. And the relationships of family and churches, which is where we have real meaningful relationships anyway, covenantal relationships, have faded into the background. That's what happens with statism and Marxism. That's what happens with humanistic, platonic Marxist systems. And ever since Cain went out there, killed his brother, killed a relationship, he went out and built a city. That's what he did. An anonymous city became a vagabond in the earth, and he doesn't develop close-knit, accountable relationships. And I'm not going to go any further in that. You all know I've preached on that until I was blue in the face many, many a time, right? Relationships is getting to know somebody. I mean, really getting to know somebody. You got to get to know that person. You got to get to know his emotions, what he likes and dislikes. You got to know when and how and why he shows mercy and judgment. You got to meet somebody who can be offended, and you got to know why he's going to be offended, and somebody who can be grieved with you. Somebody who may come into relationship with you for a period of time, then pull back.
There can be distance in the relationship. At some point, the Spirit of God may be grieved, really disappointed with you. He will turn His back to you, and you will live a very lonely life because that Spirit of God is not walking in close relationship with you. These are the persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are persons. They are real persons. And God expects that we will have a relationship with Him where we are getting to know Him. Let me give you a couple of verses. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Paul says here, you should walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay? Getting to know God. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 73. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here it is. That's life eternal. A relationship where you are getting to know the living God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God wants us to get acquainted with Him. God wants us to get to know Him. God wants us to have a relationship with Him. That relationship, of course, involves things like honor, love, and obedience. But some people say, well, it's all about keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God is, I believe, a huge part of love. It is. And if you aren't keeping the commandments of God, God says, you ain't loving me. It's just the way it works. That's the connection there. But I don't think we can equate love to law. We can't say love and law is the same thing. Love and obedience, exactly the same thing. That's like saying loving kids will keep their dad's commandments, but that's all they do. That's the sum definition of love. They don't love being with dad. They aren't emotionally drawn to dad. They don't cleave to dad. They don't love the things that dad loves. They don't love dad's children. They don't, you know, you can't say that. You got to say, if your son loves you, of course he will obey you, but he's also going to love the same things you love. He's going to love your children. He's going to try to get along with your children, his siblings. And see, this whole idea that somehow we can love God and not love His children is a horrific doctrine that I think a lot of people hold to. Sometimes they don't know they do, but they do. And it's, I think, very, very, very damaging to the faith. Love. Love weeps. Love embraces. Honor falls down on the face from time to time. See, these are the sorts of things that honor would do. These are the sorts of things love would do. You say, no, I will never weep over anything related to God. I will never be struck with so much fear and so much honor for my God with whom I am in relationship that I will never, ever fall on my face and worship before Him. I say, you don't love God. You don't have a relationship with God. You say, well, I'm keeping God's commandments, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I say there are periods of time where you ought to be falling on your face before God in that kind of honor and that kind of love. Well, the other movement that I have been a part of myself is what I call the theonomic movement. It's a movement that's trying to bring law back into relevance. And I thought it was important because I looked around and found a lot of antinomianism, which means against law, against God's law. A lot of people are autonomous, that is, they're laws to themselves. And I looked at this society and said, we've got a serious problem. This was back in the 1980s, where I was getting hold of people who were writing on theonomy. And I was thinking, man, theonomy is the answer to America's problems. Theonomy is the solution to what the Christian faith has lacked, at least in the previous generations. And so I embraced theonomy full-fledged back in the 1980s. But somehow I began to notice over the years that it was a little half-baked. Some of the most theonomic people seemed to be the most unloving and irascible people I'd ever met. And some of us were thinking that theonomy was great for homosexuals, adulterers, and politics, but it wasn't really all that good for me. And so we spent a great deal of time creating a utopian society where some kind of a status system could go and transform the state. But we weren't spending very much time on our own piety, our own family piety. We weren't spending much time on how this was going to radically reform 98% of life, which is what you're doing on Monday morning with your wife, with your children, et cetera, et cetera. These were the relevant issues. Yeah, we weren't interested in the relevant issues. So every time I turned around, I ran into theonomists that were falling into adultery themselves. Falling into drunkenness, all sorts of sins themselves. See, theonomy is great for everybody else. It was just themselves that they didn't really want to deal with. I couldn't keep track of all the divorces and rebellious kids and split congregations and broken relationships coming out of theonomous families and churches in the 1980s. I just couldn't keep track of all of them. What was missing? I think a couple of things missing. One of the things that's missing is that when we talk about love, love is keeping the commandments of God. But look at the definition of love in the chapter dedicated to love in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Keeping the Ten Commandments is not even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's just draw that out to you. Now, I've already said, and please don't run away saying I'm emergent, because I'm not. Didn't I make that point? I believe in rules. I believe in commandments. Yes. But 1 Corinthians 13 has a lot to do with a lot of other things. And by the way, Matthew Kingsbury brought this to the pastor we were talking about from Park Hill several years ago. I'll never forget. He says, you know, we talk about the three marks of a church, as church discipline, the preaching of the Word of God, and the ordinances of the sacraments. And that's what makes a church. He says, I think there ought to be a fourth, and that is love. And I thought, yeah, well, where have I been all my life? That's a really good point. Moreover, brothers and sisters, as you memorize the catechisms and you memorize all of the Ten Commandments, you're going to walk through all the Ten Commandments here, probably a June, July time frame, if you're working through the catechism this year as I am. But as you come to the commandments, you're not going to see a lot on the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. I think our children ought to be as familiar with the fruits of the Spirit as they are with the Ten Commandments and with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. And I have those things memorized. They ought to have 1 Corinthians 13 as memorized as the confession. Well, let's get some balance in here. And part of the balance is to bring these things into it. There are a lot of people who have worked out the 48 reasons why you shouldn't keep a laundromat open on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day. But to see, in the process of working through these issues, they may have very little love that hopes all things, endures all things, patience, kindness, gentleness, the easy to be entreated stuff, and all of that. And they're just these porcupines where it's really hard to deal with them through the process. You see, God is just as interested in the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, as He is, in you developing, you know, your lawyer case on the 48 reasons why somebody ought not to have their laundromat open on the Sabbath day. There are folks that tithe their anise and cumin, but the weightier matters of the law, they're just clueless. Justice and mercy, for example. Clueless. They've got everything worked out on anise and cumin. I mean, they've got the whole thing all lined out, and they've got a 60-page paper on how you're going to, you know, tithe of this or celebrate the Sabbath here without eating out on the Lord's Day or what have you. They've got everything worked out. But when it really comes down to justice and mercy, whether or not you write a $1,000 check for some widow or say, hey, it's time to go get a job. You know, I mean, these are difficult, complicated issues. We start working with compassion. Start working with mercy. You get in the area of judgment. Should you show compassion? Should you go show mercy? Should you show judgment? I'll tell you what. That takes a tremendous amount of character. Tremendous amount of discernment. Tremendous amount of mercy and judgment that just flows through your body. And yet there are people who have very little mercy and judgment. Very little character. But they've worked out the 48 reasons why you can't eat out on the Sabbath day. Here's one that I think we ought to stop and think about, too. And this is all stuff that Jesus brought out in the Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters. So this isn't anything new at all. But you know what? There's been a lot of criticism of homosexuality going on in our ranks. Me included. We're criticizing the presidential candidates with lesbian daughters. Myself included. And I think it is appropriate to pause from time to time and say, am I in the position to make this judgment? Am I in the position to stand up and wax so eloquent on all these other parents that are blowing at these families that are in shambles, where my relationship with my own sons and daughters are so tenuous, or my sexual life over the last 25 years is so spotted, maybe I don't have the right to make this judgment. Are you all with me here? At least ask the Matthew 7 question. You see, I'm telling you, it is so easy for us to be the impatient, proud, unloving theonomists. And as far as I'm concerned, that's an oxymoron. A theonomist that's proud, unloving, thinking more highly of himself than everybody else. At least ask the Matthew 7 question. All right. Well, what is the relationship of rules and relationships? Look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 4. Just flip back there if you're not there right now, because that's where I'm going to be the rest of the time here. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. Now, what is that? Anybody know what that is? That's a rule, right? God commanded, honor your father and mother. And here's another rule. He that curses father and mother, let him be put to death. These are God's rules. And God issued these rules, and God's serious about these rules. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever you mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, Jesus, take the commandment of God seriously. More seriously, say, than the average emergent church person, or what have you, at least the ones that I've referred to. Yeah, I think so. He's taking these commandments very, very seriously. I think we should too. But then he says in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now there's a relationship there. This is their heart is far from me. The problem is their heart. They don't really love me. They're not really all that committed to me. Now apparently, they might say they're keeping the commandments of God, but their heart is not filled with an understanding and love of their Father. They really don't have much of a relationship. So the problem is both rules and relationships. Now, what I'm going to do to explain this is I'm going to draw several examples, and I'm going to start with one of the common applications within the Reformed Church relating to Matthew chapter 15, and that is the regulative principle of worship. Okay? I want to pull out here the principles I believe Jesus is bringing out in emphasizing the rules, in speaking about how the traditions of men tend to squeeze out the commandments of God, and in how the relationships have been ignored. And I think the regulative principle of life is a beautiful illustration to this. The regulative principle of worship, of which I believe it's a derivative of the regulative principle of life. And by the way, I believe in these regulative principles. I stand on them. I believe that they apply. And yet, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it is not particularly easy to apply them. And anybody who says, it's the regulative principle, it's easy, it's a no-brainer, is being disingenuous. It's not a no-brainer. It's not a no-brainer. It takes a heart that will love God with all his mind, heart, and strength in order to bring any of the principles of God's Word to bear into life. You can't do it without that heart. That is with God, that is cleaving to God. You can't do it with a heart that is far from God. Okay, regular principle of worship means that you worship God only by means of that method that he has commanded in his Word. And I believe the regular principle of life applies too. That is, you live your life only according to those principles that God has laid down in his Word. Now, I happen to believe that within worship, you have a narrower band of adiaphora. But it's not a no-brainer. And let me kind of go through some history on this. Years ago, 500 years ago, people were losing their lives for refusing to put candles in worship. You know that? People were being put in prison for refusing to wear a vestment, some kind of a robe. They went to the tower for that in the 1500s, in the 1560s and 1570s. Now, here's a little caveat. If I was arrested and killed for homeschooling my children, for 200 years there would be sects of people who continue to homeschool. And they'd say, if you don't homeschool, you're sinning against God. In other words, they would say that's the only way to educate a child. Now, by the way, I don't believe homeschooling is the only way to educate a child. Okay? I think it's a great way, and I think it's a terrific way to apply the principles of the fear of God, of relationships, discipleship, etc., etc., etc. But it's not the only way. But if I went to prison over it, And the government was saying, no, you've got to bring your kids back into these corrupted, God-hating public schools. And I went to the stake for that. You can bet there'd be people doing homeschooling for 200 years because Kevin went to the stake for it. And they're not really sure how biblical it is, but they know that's the right thing to do. Are you with me here? Okay. Now, in 1559, there was a Bishop Hooper who reacted against the mandate to wear vestments. Now, what do we say then about vestments? What do we say about robes? So if I decided to put a robe on, a coat that went a little further down, say right down here to my ankles, about here. Or no, right below the knee. What would you say? You'd come to me and say, people went to prison for that. What are you doing, you godless? No, you wouldn't say that, would you? Brothers and sisters, again, I challenge you to some careful thinking here. Some careful thinking. We're not saying that you should remove every possible symbol from worship. We're not saying that at all. Why? Because everything means something. Everything means something. The flowers we put up front mean something. I wear a purple tie instead of a bright red tie. It makes a difference. People interpret things in different ways. Symbols stand for things. I'm guessing these little crosses right here on top of these trays probably stand for something in some of your minds. I'm just guessing that. Right? Stuff means stuff. These flowers mean something. I don't know what they mean. The life that God has created in the world, maybe? Beauty? Order? I'm not sure. I'm guessing a couple of different things. But stuff always means stuff, so don't be naive. All symbols mean things. The problem with the vestments is that they were so tightly tied to some incipient idolatry that it crept into the church over the years. They were tied to the idolatry in people's minds. And the whole system of idolatry. And these guys didn't want to go with that. By the way, most of these Puritans were fighting for liberty in these areas. In the 1550s and 60s and 70s. They just wanted a little liberty rather than being forced to use the vestments. The problem, as far as the Puritans were concerned, was the mandating of the vestments. The mandating of the purple ties. Say our session came in and said, Kevin, you got to always wear the purple tie. We're mandating it. We're to mandate some vestments. See, as that happens, eventually these things become too important in people's minds, right? They become essential. The symbol, the application, becomes more important than the principles of God's Word. And that's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing. That's the principle. Don't get your eye off the principle. The principle, that could happen to anything, brothers and sisters. Not just candles. If we threw some candles up here somewhere, or flowers, it could happen to the way we look at singing, or the way we look at the piano, or the way we look at ourselves. You think anybody has ever idolized themselves in the worship of God? Made themselves more important than, oh, say, God in the worship? Sure they've done that. Now, what's the issue here? The issue is the applications have displaced the principles. This happens in life, it happens in worship, it happens everywhere, all the time. People start saying homeschooling is the only way to bring God's principles into the paideia of a child. No, it's not. I mean, there's 100 ways. I believe there's 1,000 ways, probably 10,000 ways to educate a child. It's not just homeschooling. I've given the example of bike schooling before. You know, that always takes people back a little bit. You know, this family was on bikes all the way across the country for a full year. So they weren't homeschooling, they were bike schooling. So, you know, the question we got to ask ourselves all the time is, what do the symbols mean? If we were starting to slice heads off chickens up here, or let's say, you know, I've used this example before, we lifted the middle finger in worship. You know, we just can't do those sorts of things. Why? Because those symbols have such association with other things that they're just simply not edifying. I would say universally not edifying. And there are also symbols and accoutrements that can display what God thinks are important, like drama or mimes or movies. And the reason why these are a problem is because they displace preaching. You want to know how they displace preaching? If we brought movie clips up here every Sunday for the next, say, year and a half, eventually, my guess is you'd have a lot of children in this congregation who wouldn't put up with an hour and a half of preaching every Sunday. Why? Because they say, hey, the movies are more interesting. They're more fun. They're distracting. Yeah, that's the point. They're distracting. And by the way, I think if we watch a few too many movies throughout the week, that could displace the preaching of the Word of God on a Sunday. Come on, let's combine these. Jesus does. He combines the idea of honoring mother and father with tithing to the church. Come on, bring a few of these things together. Worship is tied into life. The regular principle of worship and the regular principle of life are tied in together. Start thinking, how are these things interpreted in the minds of your people, of your children? And that's where I'm leading here, my friends. Where I'm leading is that relationships are important. Relationships are important in all of this. We have to know people. To know whether they are becoming idolatrous with this symbol or that symbol. We have to be close enough to them to know when they're idolizing food or idolizing the vestments or the plant up here in worship instead of worshiping God. My guess is there are some people who might just get a little too carried away with the plant. Remember one time we had worship in our home in Japan, and we had this tree, this Christmas tree, okay? That was back when we were doing Christmas trees. And some woman comes in and bows to the tree. That was the end of the tree for the Swanson family, forever. No more trees in the house. Now, occasionally we'll bring a tree in the house in our home, and so far, nobody has worshipped it. But you got to know your people, friends. You got to know your people. And that's, see, when you had Queen Elizabeth or King Edward mandating what would happen for 3 million worshipers in London, may I say that relationships weren't really calculated into the formula. That's an important statement. Get that one down. Any of you just were looking at the kid for just a second. That's the important statement. With King Edward and Queen Elizabeth, And these, Queen Mary and so forth, imposing on what would happen in every single local church over millions and millions of people in the land of England, you can bet they weren't calculating relationships into the formula. You think Elizabeth knew all 3 million congregants? Anybody? That's stupid. And of course she didn't know them. Tyranny doesn't like relationships. And as man has centralized power in Rome, in the church, in England, or in denominations, or in the state, as man has centralized power over the last 600 to 700 years, you can bet the idea of relationships has gone out the window when it comes to deciding what is going to happen in local churches. Because what we need in local churches are pastors who are wise and discerning men who engage in relationships with the people in the congregation. And they got a little hand on the pulse, and they know that Joe over here and John over here and Pete over here are just having a serious problem with this little vase of fake flowers. See, relationships matter in these things. But when the church jettisons relationships, then everything becomes a problem. And you can make your list, guys, of 150 things that you shouldn't do in worship and impose that on every church in America. But you know what? Guys will check off all 150 things and then violate the 151st because there are a million things that can go wrong in your worship. And there's no tyrant. There is no pope. There is no General Assembly that is going to be able to stand up and say, these are all of the things you cannot do in your worship service. I mean, I know you'd like to do it. I know you'd like to purge all relationships and all discipleship and all discernment from elderships across America. But I'm sorry, that's not the way God created the church. That's not the way God created relationships. He wants us to have relationships with each other. Some people say it's easy. Just do away with everything. all vestments, all instruments, all candles, all plants, strip all possible emotion and color out of all of your worship, and voila, you're there. See, no emotion, no spirit, no love for God. Oh, I'm sorry. Is that the solution? No. I said symbols mean something. Bland worship means that worship is bland. We're Unitarians. Right? If it's just really bland, then I guess bland means there's no emotion. There's no expression. There's no real love for God. We're not going to bless God with all that is in us, including our spirit and our emotions from within us. We're not going to express anything in worship. We're just going to sit there and be as bland as we can possibly be. Love is what God wants. He wants you to love Him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, such that you will make wise decisions for yourself, for your families, for your churches. So many other examples for this, brothers and sisters. And by the way, when Jesus gave a very precise application to the law of God to the rich young ruler, He, I believe, had a relationship with Him. The Bible says He agaped the man. He loved the man. He developed a relationship with that man and loved the man. He knew something about that man. When He said, I want you to sell all your goods and give it to the poor and come follow Me, it's something that I couldn't say ordinarily in a counseling situation. Would you all agree with me on that? Ordinarily, I probably couldn't say that. Now, if I had a really, really good relationship, say, with my son, and my son is still in my house, and I know my son, that he's got a covetousness problem. He's worked for the last 3 years to save up $22,000. And I see his heart all wrapped around it. And I turn to my son and say, son, if you're going to continue living in this house, I want you to give all $22,000 to this widow in the church. And then let's come back and start studying the Word of God and these things. Is that legit for me to do? If I really know my son, if I've got a loving relationship with my son, and I know it's the toughest thing I will ever tell him to do, can I do that? Is it legitimate for me if I've got a relationship with him? And Jesus agaped that man before He told him to sell all His goods and give it to the poor. And see, this wooden approach to these statements is, of course, ridiculous to say that applies to everybody. No, it applied to that man because Jesus was in relationship with that man. Brothers and sisters, you know this applies in our own families as well. Our relationship with God, I think, is the prototype for our relationship with our own children. How do you deal with a son who's turning into a lawyer and slicing and dicing every rule you lay down? A son who keeps forgetting your instructions, et cetera, et cetera. My son, give me your heart. It's obvious, son, I don't have your heart. It's obvious you're not cleaving to me. You don't really love your father. Therefore, I can see that in your application of my laws, you've become this very contorted lawyer that is trying to not love me and know me and understand me and understand my intentions and my motivations and all of my rules. But you're just trying to be the lawyer. A father who doesn't know his son, who doesn't love his son, who doesn't have a relationship with his son, can't answer the question, should I make this 2-year-old boy with ants in his pants sit still for 10 minutes in Bible time in the morning to teach him self-control? Or 15 minutes or 20 minutes or what have you? Because see, it depends. Relationships matter. It depends. Should I force my son to sit still for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, an hour and a half? You know, and just stand over there and whip him and whip him and whip him for an hour and a half to make sure that boy sits there for an hour and a half. That's my application to God's command about being self-controlled. You sit there, son. Should I do that? Well, it has everything to do with my relationship with the boy, right? How much I love the boy, how much I know the boy, how much I know how hard it is to sit there. It's so hard. And how hard it is today versus yesterday. See, there's a lot of factors that play into this. I've got to know that boy. I've got to have a relationship with that boy. Relationships are important in parenting. How do I know that the song that my son is liking is teaching him to dishonor his father? Think about that one. Think about that one. How do I know that that song that might have a little thing about adultery, but the guy repents at the end or what have you. It just somehow that song is encouraging my son to fornication. How do I know that? How do I know? How can I as a son, father come in and say, son, you know, you can say that secular music. We don't listen to any secular music here. You can say that. But maybe you should be a little more relational about it. Maybe you should know something about your son. How do I know, for example, if my son has an eating problem? He is idolizing food. I could weigh him. I could do his BMI. Right? His body mass index or whatever it is. Right? I could weigh him. Say, okay, I've charted it, son. You're like 120% on BMI. You're fat. Repent. Okay, I could do that, right? Or, see, brothers, this is why, and you know that's wrong to do it that way, don't you? That a BMI does not equate to idolatry. Everybody understand me here? I can't look at somebody with a higher BMI than me and say, he's in idolatry. But you know what? I got to live with him. And I got to see how he reaches for the food. He reaches over his sister. Two sisters. He climbs under the table. He stuffs it into his mouth. But it's not just that. I still have to know him. Right? Are you with me here, guys? You're with me. How do you disciple people? You've got to be in relationship with them. And I know that when my son, you know, when he just, you know, we're praying, he says, amen. I just know when he does that, he's idolizing food and he's not thinking about gratefulness to God. Right? I know it. Why? Because I know him. I'm with him. I know him. And I can turn to him and say, son, you got an idolatry problem. Let's go deal with it. Let's cry out to God. My heart is desperate for you right now. If this thing gets a hold of you, you could be fighting this thing for 28 years of your life. And I don't want you to deal with that. Relationships drive specificity. That's the principle. Relationships. One more time. I want you to write it down if you're taking notes. This is what the sermon's about. Relationship drives specificity. How specific can I be? Relationships. How do you identify pride in the body? When a brother raises his voice, interrupts people, causes dissension in the ranks. Maybe it's not pride. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's dishonor of elders or fathers or what have you. Somebody asked a question about birth control in the church. What if somebody is... You know, somebody read 1 Corinthians 7 and decided, hey, I got a really good idea. We're going to fast and pray 1 week every month for the next 4 years. That's godly. We're not going to have any children. You know, it's godly. It's a godly form of birth control. Fast and pray, you know, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 7. So we're going to do that like every week for like 7 years. We're not going to have any children. I'm just going to be fasting and praying a lot. That's because I'm so godly and everything. You really believe that? Maybe you ought to get to know that person. Maybe he's got a problem with materialism. You know, by the fifth boat and the sixth house and the 18th car, you've kind of got to figure it out. A lot of fasting and praying here, buddy. Not a lot of kids. Sounds like you got a materialism issue. You know what I'm saying? You got to know the person. You got to be in relationship with the person. Maybe he's got a lack of faith. Maybe there's a lack of faith. They're afraid to have more children because they just don't know if they can handle them or what have you. Maybe it's a faith issue. But you got to get to know them. So this idea of somehow you can just shove God's law down somebody's throat and never really have a relationship with them is foolishness. I know it's what some of us have been taught in theonomy, but it's wrong. You got to know some people. You got to get to know them. Be friends. Hey, try loving them too, just for what it's worth. And you know what? It's amazing what love will do. Love will prevent you from making horrendous judgment calls. And it'll wind up distancing those friends from you. But then you say, this is very tough, isn't it? What if there's a girl in this congregation who's acting very flirtatious in the congregation? Maybe something she's wearing or what have you. She's just, you know, just acting flirtatious. What's her problem? How do you know what her problem is? Maybe she doesn't know what she's doing. Maybe she doesn't know how she's being taken. Maybe she doesn't understand the term shamefaced and modest in the Word of God. Maybe she's a little conversation on that. Well, how do you know what she needs? But you got to get a relationship with her. You say a relationship, that's really tough. Yeah, exactly. It would have been so much easier to be the Theonis. That's Tim Myers. Get out of here. Get something else on. See, that's easier, right? That's easy. It's the relationships that are harder. But God calls us to these things. A son who doesn't love his father. A son whose heart is far from his father is slicing and dicing every rule he's laid down. But a son who loves his father He knows that don't run through the mud puddles in your Sunday suit also means don't jump into the Toda swimming pool in your Sunday suit. You know, he's able to make these conclusions, you know, because he loves his dad. He says, well, if Dad doesn't want me running around mud puddles, he probably doesn't want me jumping into the Toda swimming pool. He'll know that don't look at a woman to lust after her also means don't look at a picture of a woman to lust after her. Right? Now, you can bet there's some lawyer out there. You know there's some lawyer out there. I'm sorry, metaphorically. Any lawyers in here? Sorry. I'm just saying there's some guy out there who says, Jesus said don't look at a woman to lust after her. I've got all these magazines. They're just pictures of women. Come on! There's a difference! He doesn't know his father very well, does he? You see what I'm saying? He doesn't know his dad! He doesn't know his dad! A son who doesn't love his father is very wooden in his interpretation. He'll set one rule against another. You know, I've given this example as well. If a dad and mom leaves home for a couple of hours and say, don't eat anything, leave the refrigerator alone, don't eat anything, we'll be back in a few hours. And if there's a big snowstorm in Elbert County and everything shuts down for 3 days and mom and dad don't get back, they finally come back after the snowstorm and the kids are dead, starved to death. There's chains around the refrigerator. Because that son was being very wooden as an interpretation of what dad meant when he said, don't eat anything while we're gone. You see what I'm saying? He's not taking in the other rules. He's not balanced. He's very wooden in his interpretation of what God meant or what dad meant when he sent him through those things. He'll never give a dime to the orphan and widow until he's debt free on his house. There's one. Think about that. Setting one rule against the other. Well, I'm not going to give anything to the orphan widow because God says it's good to be debt free, and it's been 28 years since I have ever given anything to the orphan and widow. But I got to be debt free. Again, setting one rule against the other. Is that God's heart? Does He know His dad's heart in this? No, He doesn't. Brothers and sisters, God wants relationships with us. He has sent His Son to reconcile ourselves to Him so that we will be in relationship with Him. There are two things that are wrong today that I think I brought out in the message. One is self-conscious antinomianism. And I think we're as bad or worse than the Pharisees as far as that's concerned in America and Christianity as a whole. But we've also abandoned relationships. We have superficial, unaccountable, pseudo-relationships. And somehow, we have got to correct for these things. Matthew chapter 15, and here's the real heart of the issue that Jesus came to. In fact, He gets past the theonomic. You're breaking God's law. He gets past that. And He says, the real problem, though, let me get to the real problem here, the real issue. The real issue, the more fundamental issue here, is that you honor me with your lips. And you bring out my law, and you teach my law in all these synagogues and everything. But your heart is far from me. You just don't really love me. You're really not into me. You're not really into God's Word. You're not really passionate here. You're not passionate about my worship. You're not passionate about my children. You just seem to distance my children all the time. You're getting in fights with them all the time. You're creating great rifts and everything. I don't think you like my children very much. I don't think you like me very much. And you're just trying to be the big theonomic here? Well, I'll tell you. You just don't understand my heart. Your heart is far from me. And that's why they couldn't discern that their traditions were displacing the laws of God. Brothers and sisters, the horizontal and the vertical are very much related here. Right? I talked a great deal about the horizontal. I think the horizontal is essential. That we got to have closer relationships in our congregations. We got to have closer relationships in our families. We got to do what we can to recover relationships in this age. I'm just as passionate about this as bringing the laws of God back. We got to bring relationships back. But as we bring relationships back in the horizontal, let's bring them back into the vertical as well. Let's develop a vertical relationship with God such that we have relationships with God, such that our obedience is not superficial. And obedience becomes as superficial as the relationship. Let me say that one more time, because I think that's important. Obedience becomes as superficial as the relationship. It becomes forced, mechanical, perfunctory, never looking for the deeper principles, never really applying mind and heart and strength in the application of the Word. This is all rooted in relationship. So let me ask you this. How well do you know God? How well do you know God? How acquainted are you with God? Do you know what God is like? Do you know what He likes and what He dislikes? You know why He shows mercy? You know how long-suffering it is? You know how much He shows His judgment? Do you understand the God with whom we have to do? Do you know how merciful God is? Do you look around you? Do you live all the time with the recognition that God is in your life? When we called for $750 for the widow last week, and he put $750.75 in the can, do you smile? You say, what's the 75 cents about? I guess that's the tip. Incredible. Do you know how merciful God is? Can you see it in your life? Can you look around in your life and say, God is merciful here and here and here and here? Now it takes eyes of faith to see it, of course. You've got to see all these things, including the $750.75, with the eyes of faith. You've got to see what God is doing. You've got to appreciate the mercy of God and know that this is the God with whom you have to do. And you're not going to understand His rules unless you know Him, unless you know His Son, and you know how much He loved you when He sent His Son to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, we think relationships could solve so many things. Debates within the church that have raged for hundreds of years could be solved if we would just get into the rooms and love each other and start applying a little long-suffering. If we just kept meeting with each other and wouldn't blog within a week or two, we'd actually say, you know, we're going to spend the next 2, 3, 4 years working this out because we think we can work these things out. God, we pray for that kind of relationship, that kind of long-suffering, that kind of patience, that kind of grace, that kind of love, that kind of interest in each other. Oh, Lord God, our relationships are so incredibly shallow. We hardly have any love for each other. We pray that You would deepen our love. We pray You would strengthen the bonds of love between each other. But we know that has everything to do with the bonds of love that we have with You. Oh, strengthen our love, Lord, for You. Help us to know that You loved us first. And now we can love You. We pray that You would teach us these things. Oh, please, oh God, strengthen our relationship with You today. Help us to know that You are there, that You love us. And every time we're in pain, You have Your hand on us. And we can look up and say, Dad, that kind of hurts, but I still love You. And when You give us blessings like the $750.75, God, it's just an encouragement that You are so merciful to us. Help us to read You right. Help us to know You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.